And she's known by many to this day as a woman whom God used mightily to reach that country with the gospel. She adopted many children. At one point, she had some 100 so children committed to her charge. She helped get to a safe place in China. The Mandarin in the district in which she lived came to Christ through her ministry. Yeah, one of the surprising things about Gladys's life is that after a few initial studies with a mission agency she hoped to go to China with, she was turned down. She was rejected because she didn't pass an aptitude test. She didn't. It was a language test, and she failed the test. And so they said, "You're not qualified. You're not to go to China." Are we qualified for ministry? What does it take to be qualified to serve our God? Now, obviously, Gladys got to China despite this setback, and God did use her. Years later, at the end of her life, she would say, "My heart is full of praise that one so insignificant, uneducated, and ordinary in every way could be used to his glory for the blessing of his people in poor, persecuted China." What does it take to be qualified? It's easy for us to look back in hindsight and see how wrong those people were about Gladys. But can we be guilty of making the same assumptions, the same judgments about others, about ourselves, about people in this day in which we live? The fact is, we could look throughout history, we could find examples, countless examples of Christian people who were misjudged, who were set aside because they were not, well, strong enough. The early church faced this struggle. There was one individual in particular. His speech was unimpressive. His presence was weak. And rather than living a stable, normal life, he couldn't seem to keep himself out of trouble. It's the Apostle Paul. And the church that was tempted to struggle with Paul's position was the church at Corinth. And the question, among others, that Paul had to raise with them was a question we still contend with today. What does a qualified person look like? What does it mean to be strong enough? Does it look like the things we thought it did? Or could our perceptions be skewed by our culture, by our sin, by our pride? We, like the church at Corinth, need God's word to illumine the truth for us. Before we look into that word, let's pray once again together. God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, for revealing your truth to us, for blessing us in so many ways beyond our understanding. And would you guide us this morning and in the coming weeks in your word, in your truth, and would you change us to be more like your son Jesus as we spend this time together? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Many of us have some familiarity with the book of 1 Corinthians. We think of the church in Corinth as that was a church with problems. And Paul addresses many of those issues in the book of 1 Corinthians. There's a famous passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13, not to mention discussion about the resurrection, about speaking in tongues, and all manner of things. But perhaps we're less familiar with the twin sister letter, 2 Corinthians, written just a short time afterwards. And it's our goal, Lord willing, to spend the next number of weeks in this letter. The issue we talked about at the beginning of what it means to be qualified, what it means to be strong, is a key one Paul's going to address in this letter. But there's going to be others he's going to talk about, of course, also. I want to encourage you, just by way of announcement, you'll notice in your bulletins that next week there's the text for next week's, Lord willing, it might change, but next week's message. So I want to encourage us as a church to be reading through 2 Corinthians together in the coming weeks. So that's where we're, Lord willing, going to be next week. We can read through this together and let God's word sink more into our hearts as we spend time in this book. But Paul begins this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's opening here is familiar if we look at his other letters, but But just notice how he introduces himself. He calls him an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In other words, his apostleship was not first and foremost his idea. And we know from Paul's story that he had actually been dead set against the cause of Christ until Jesus apprehended him and blinded him on that Damascus road. Paul's apostleship was not his idea, it was God's idea. It was by God's will. It's not a matter simply of his choosing. And that's going to be an important point to know as we go through this letter, because once again, one of the key issues Paul's going to be addressing here is the issue of those who charge him with being a false apostle, being not strong enough, or perhaps being in this for ungodly motives. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the will of God. And so Paul acknowledges that from the get-go. His letters also, he says, from Timothy, our brother, Timothy, the one whom he'll later write the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy to. Here Paul speaks to him not as a superior, might speak of an inferior, but he calls him the brother, one who is part of the family in Christ. So greetings here from Timothy to the church of God that is at Corinth. I have a map here. I don't know if we'll be able to get it up, but it's just gives a little bit idea where these believers are Paul is writing to. So over on the left side there, you can see Achaia. That's the province just hanging down at the end of the Italian boot there. So in Corinth, there's a little city, big city on the coast there. So he's addressing this to Corinth, but also to all who are in the whole of Achaia. Paul has some history with this church. This church had been founded some 4 or 5 years previous to this. We have an account of that in Acts chapter 18. And since its founding, Paul's been particularly involved in the life of this congregation. We read in Acts 18 that he spent 1 year and 6 months teaching this church. And since then, he's written 1 Corinthians, as well as it seems from the comments he makes in these letters, he's written other letters to them also, probably at least 4 letters to this church. We don't have all of them with us today. He's visited them. In short, he is intimately involved in the life of this congregation. Towards the end of his letter here in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, he will describe his relationship as that of a father to his spiritual children. He'll say, "For the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'll most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That's the heart of Paul's address to this church here. He's not speaking it as some distant observer, as some church overseer who just has to make his church rounds. No, he is intimately concerned for the life of this body. And so he introduces this letter to the Corinthians. After his greetings, he gives them greetings of grace and peace. We can take that to heart, by the way, all of us who are in Christ this morning. That is, we stand in God's grace and peace. But he introduces this letter then with a note of comfort, with a note of blessing. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 11 are the most comfort-packed portion of Scripture anywhere. And Paul begins in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice, we want to unpack what Paul's saying here a little bit this morning, but notice, first of all, who this is all about. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God." Blessed be God. He begins with a benediction. He begins by blessing God, from praising the God from whom all blessings flow. What is he affirming about God here? He says, "You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." That's who God is. That's how God has revealed himself in his word. Now, the kind of comfort Paul has in view here is not just a feeling of contentment and calm. One commentator writes, "This comfort is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain." The comfort of God is more than just a soothing, "there, there, don't cry," though it may certainly include that. This author continues that this comfort is a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. Or as another writer says, comfort is help that speaks. The word encouragement might help us get the sense of it as well. You are the Father of mercies. You take mercy of compassion and pity on your people, and you're the God of all comfort, the God of all encouragement. The God of all encouragement. Not some encouragement, not a little encouragement. He says, you will be able to comfort in any affliction. You comfort in all of our affliction, he says in verse 4. The comfort that God gives is total. Paul is here writing of his own experience. He and his traveling companions, or he as a representative of the apostles, have experienced their need of God's comfort. And he's going to come to that a little later in this passage. And he says, in every trial, in every tribulation, every act of oppression, in every outwardly challenging circumstance that presses in upon us, that's the trial he's talking about. God's comfort, God's encouragement is there. Have you known God to be that way in your life? Is your hope in the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? That, because that's who he is, because that's what he says of himself. Familiar with the name Martin Luther? Martin Luther was a reformer whom God mightily used to change people's understanding of the gospel, bring them back to Scripture in the 16th century. And yet Martin Luther himself struggled through his life with his faith. He struggled with a lifelong battle with depression. And here's what Luther wrote on one occasion. But the comfort of God, he says, in such a case we must say, let go everything in which I have trusted. Lord, thou alone givest help and comfort. Thou hast said that thou wouldst help me. I believe thy word. I might not feel it right now, but I believe it because that's what you say. O my God and Lord, I have heard from thee a joyful and comforting word. I hold to it. I know thou wilt not lie to me. No matter how thou mayest appear, thou wilt keep what thou hast promised, that and nothing else. No matter what is going on in my life, no matter if I don't feel like you're near, like you're being merciful, yet I will hold up before my eyes your unchanging word, which tells me who you are, that you are the Father of mercies, you are the God of all comfort. And so I will be comforted in the knowledge of who you are. And it's because of Luther's holding on to that he was able to comfort others. That's what Paul says here in verse 4. God comforts us in any affliction so that we ourselves can comfort others with that comfort we've been given. See, for the apostle, God's encouragement was not an end in itself. It's not simply something to be held on to and enjoyed for one's personal pleasure. No, God has comforted me so I can comfort others. He viewed his life like a stream. God has passed me this blessing. I'm going to pass it on to someone else. Have you experienced that in your life? Someone who has been comforted by God in a trial who has then turned to comfort you. Or perhaps God has worked in your life and you are thinking of someone, you can think of someone whom you need to go and in turn encourage and comfort. That's God's plan. That's what he does. See that happening around us. It's a joy to see it happening around us. God comforts us, Paul says, so we can comfort others. He encourages us so we can encourage others. And it's at this point in Paul's argument that we stumble upon a surprising truth. Paul's been blessing God, praising God for the comfort he gives. He is showing that the purpose of that comfort is in turn to comfort others. But now notice what the apostle writes in verse 5 of chapter 1. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Here Paul holds up for us two ideas that seem to us to be opposites. On the one hand, he says we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And the verb is a present verb here. He's not just talking about something that's over and done in the past. He's talking about a present reality. We share right now in Christ's sufferings abundantly. That's not a message we're used to hearing, perhaps. At least not a message we like hearing, though it's written throughout the Scriptures. Paul expresses it most clearly when he's writing Timothy later on. He'll say, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings now. I think we know that. We've heard that before, and yet somehow in practice, in our world, even in our Christian circles, we are taught to believe that if we follow God, things will go well for us and that we won't suffer. Like a marriage, perhaps. We know, we come to, or supposed to, we say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, but on our wedding day, we're really thinking about the better and the richer, aren't we? We mean it, what we say, but we're usually not thinking about our spouse throwing up on our honeymoon and having to clean it up. My wife actually was very gracious with me on that occasion. It's a silly example, but we can be surprised, can't we? We find ourselves in our sin, unwilling to deal with that kind of weakness, that kind of suffering that comes in a marriage. And yet, how much more is that true with our union with Christ? We become united to him by his grace through faith, and our eyes are filled with stars as we walk that aisle, as we pray that prayer. And yet the way Jesus presented the gospel, and the way Jesus held out his hand and said, come follow me, he said, actually, you should wait on a second. You better first sit down and count the cost of being my disciple, because it will cost you. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Paul says we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And he'll go on in this letter to talk quite a bit about what those sufferings are. But here's the astonishing claim in verse 5. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Paul's setting up a comparison here. He's saying, as is one, so is the other. Just as we suffer greatly in Christ, so through Christ our comfort is great too. These are two ideas, suffering and encouragement or comfort, that we don't think should go together. Our idea of comfort tends to be, God, you'll take my trial, you'll take my suffering, you'll take it away. That's how I'll be comforted, right? And you get me out of that mess. One of the best loved, most well-known passages of Scripture is Psalm 23. People love, I love the description of being made to lie down in green pastures and being led by still waters. That's comforting. We understand that kind of comfort. Getting away from all the havoc and all the danger and all the mess. And yet how odd is it that David in that same psalm talks about God's rod and staff, probably an instrument of discipline, as being a comfort to him. And he speaks of walking through the valley of death's shadow and the fact that God prepares a table for him in the presence of my enemies. You know, we wouldn't have gone on to write the psalm that way. I'll sit down at the table when my enemies are far away, thank you very much. That's not what the psalm says. God's comfort often works in ways we wouldn't expect. As you share in Christ's suffering, so also you share in his comfort, which produces in you, he says in verse 6, patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Paul's saying, whether we are afflicted or comforted, it's for you. Excuse me, I skipped a little bit. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you endurance. Whether we're afflicted, whether we're comforted, it's for you. Almost gladly spend and be spent for your souls, he says, so that you in turn can endure the same sufferings we suffer. Not just so you can do what you want, but so that you too can endure suffering. And so notice how he finishes the section in verse 7. He says, our hope for you is firm, knowing that as you are sharers of the suffering, so also you are sharers of the comfort. He's saying there's a connection. It's like Paul's laying a railroad track and he's putting two rails right next to each other in the Corinthians' mind. Where we often see these things as worlds apart, he says, you know what, actually, it's as you suffer in Christ. It's as you share with him in the hardness of that relationship, so also you share in the comfort. God meets you in the suffering. And so Paul's going to round out his explanation here with an example from his own life. He's going to say, I've had personal experience with this. Verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again, you also helping us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. So here we have an example of the suffering and trial Paul has just been talking about. We don't know what specific affliction in Asia Paul is speaking about here. He doesn't tell us. Most likely this is some form of persecution from enemies of the gospel on account of Paul's witness. But he describes himself and those with him as being so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And we have a saying, we sometimes hear it said, God will never give you more than you can handle. I don't think Paul would have described his experience that way. In fact, the opposite seems to be true here. God gave me more than I could handle. In fact, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, beyond what we could handle, that we despaired of life itself. We couldn't bear it, Paul says, in our own strength. We thought we were dead men. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. Have you been there? Has God taken you to depths from which you thought you could not return? Have you had the sentence of death, as it were, within yourself? And in Paul's experience, it appears that was exactly where God wanted him to be. Again, we feel we want to avoid the trial, to stay away from the suffering, to not go in places that will take us beyond our human strength. We think God could not possibly want us there, could not minister his comfort and encouragement there. It wouldn't be enough. And yet, as Paul will say here, the best thing happened when he had more than he could handle. Verse 9, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Note what Paul is saying. Note this verse. When we felt like we had more than we could take, it was then that we were reminded of the truth of the gospel. It was then, when we were in over our head, that God brought us back to the simple truth that we can't trust in ourselves, that we actually in this life have to trust in a God who raises the dead. We can forget that, don't we? Can't we? You know, we believe once at a point in our lives, we come to faith in Christ, we say, God, I trust you to save me. I trust you to give me eternal life. I trust you to raise the dead. And we believe that with all of our hearts. But in our day-to-day lives, we forget that. And we're afraid of dying. We're afraid of affliction. We're afraid to suffer. One interesting story in Gladys Allard, when she's over in China, at one point it's just in her second year there, she's summoned by the Mandarin, and there was a riot that had broken out in the men's prison. And she got there, and then the convicts are going, they're rampaging and killing each other, and it's just a terrible situation. The prison guards are afraid of actually doing anything. And the prison warden tells her to go in and stop the rioting. She says, how can I do that? And the warden says to her, you have been preaching that those who trust in Christ have nothing to fear. You've been preaching the gospel to us, that if you trust in Christ, you don't have to be afraid. So? And she did. And the riot was stopped by the power of God. Probably not going to look like that in our lives necessarily. It's not going to look like it did for the Apostle Paul. I don't know what it will look like in your life. But whatever it is, it will mean dying in some sense to ourselves for Jesus' sake, so that we have no choice. She had no choice when she stepped into that prison but to trust in the one she claimed to be her Savior, in the one who raises the dead. This is going to be a theme we're going to see again and again, Lord willing, in this letter to the Corinthians. It's a theme that what looks like strength, humanly speaking, is not so strong in the eyes of God. And that what looks like weakness, what looks like having too great a burden, humanly speaking, to bear, is actually an opportunity to trust the one who is strong, the one who alone can make dead people live. So it's in the midst of our affliction and weakness, Paul says, that we have experienced the encouragement and deliverance of God. Let's look what he says in verse 10 as he comes towards the conclusion of this point. He says, God, he's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God was faithful in the past. He encouraged us, he comforted us, he delivered us in the past. So that gives us courage for the future. He will do the same thing again. On him we have set our hope. Has God been faithful in your life in the past? Don't mean, of course, has he always done what we wanted, the way we thought he should do it. No, he's God. But has he been faithful? Has he ever proved to be anything less than the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort to those who put their trust in him? If he has been thus faithful in the past, he will be again. That is Paul's confidence, and it can be our confidence also. On him we have set our hope, verse 10, that he will deliver us again, you also joining us in helping by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. What's the application for the Corinthians? What does Paul say? God wants you to be involved in this process of deliverance. As you pray, God's going to answer that prayer, and people will thank him. In other words, again, this is all for God's glory. He started this section by saying, blessed be God, the God of mercies, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort. And he finishes by saying, we want people to thank God, to praise God. So pray for us, that God would answer the prayer, and that he would be given the praise. I didn't warn them ahead of time, but could I have the ushers come up again for a second? And could you guys give these out? We want to take this. This is one way to take this practically. These are prayer lists of everybody, those who regularly attending here, and divided up by household. Pray for this body. There are people hurting in this body, people going through trials here, and we need to pray. Pray for boldness in sharing the gospel, even if it means we might suffer for it. Pray that God would deliver us from evil. Would we do that? Perhaps there are other ways that in your own life that you can make this tangible. Maybe you can meet with somebody, or you want to start, get some people together and pray for certain people who are reaching out. Paul says to the Corinthians, it's in the suffering that you're going to find God's comfort. So pray for us. Be part of the process. So as we see God answer those prayers, people will praise him. People will thank him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. That's who he is. That's who he has been in the past in our lives, and that is who he will continue to be. And so our hope is in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort you give to us as your people. God, help us to trust in you. Father, we pray for specific situations in our body right now where people are struggling, who are bearing weights that are too great for them to bear. Show us how we can comfort one another with the comfort you've given us. Thank you that you sent your Son to suffer and die for us. And Father, would you help us to be sharers in his suffering as we share the message of what he's done. And help us to be confident in you, that you will give us the encouragement and the strength we need every step of the way. Thank you that you are faithful God, that you are the Father of mercies, you are the God of all comfort. We give you praise and thank you for what you will do. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,